Well, before we get started in the text this morning, we want to spend our moment of silent prayer with the Lord, getting in fellowship with Him, possibly using 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and thus we are walking in the light. And when we're in the light, it's easier to read and understand God's Word. So go ahead and take that moment of silent prayer. Father, we thank you so much again for your great love for us and how you have called us and made us family, not just with you, but also with one another. And so we thank you and we rejoice in that. And as we come and fellowship with one another here, we want to be in partnership with the gospel. We thank you for the gospel of grace. We thank you for Paul and defending that gospel. And the book of Galatians has even been referred to as the gospel according to Paul. And so we just thank you for his clarity, and in the parts that are a little bit confusing, we ask for your help and guidance to make it clear to us. And as we continue to study this wonderful book, we pray that you would guide us and direct us, and that you'd be blessed with the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty. Well, we are traveling through the book of Galatians at this point, light speed. We have probably only a couple more sermons before we are done with the book of Galatians. And these last few are good chunks to handle in a bigger chunk of text, because they're just application, and it's very kind of straightforward, applying a lot of the tough material we've been sifting through the middle of the book and the early part of the book. So we will be in Galatians chapter 5 this morning, but I want to again take a step back to see the whole forest. We've been in the trees. We want to look at the forest that we're in with the book of Galatians. And so the outline we've been going with is the first two chapters of Galatians out of the six chapters there. The first two deal with the defense of the gospel. And so what we looked at there was Paul was defending the gospel of grace. And one of the main ways he did this was by sharing his testimony. And he shared that the gospel he preached wasn't something that he himself thought would be something that sold a lot of books or would garner a large following. It wasn't something he conspired with other men, even the apostles. He didn't even meet with the apostles to figure out what the gospel was. But the gospel Paul preached was the gospel that he was confronted with on the road of Damascus. And Jesus Christ shared with him later for what I would believe to be about 3 years in the wilderness, where he was at the seminary of Arabia, if you will, where he was learning from Christ all that Christ taught to his disciples while he was here. So Paul defends it on that point. Well, then when we get to chapters 3 and 4, he starts to explain. So really, chapter 3 and chapter 4 is where we do a lot of heavy lifting. There's a lot of things, and maybe you're still scratching your head on some parts of that, wondering, okay, Paul, what are you saying? Well, Paul has been, a lot of the bulk of chapters 3 and 4 is using illustrations to illustrate what he's been talking about. And illustrations are a powerful tool, because it literally means to cast alongside. And so the concept of illustrations is, you take, when you're studying an unfamiliar concept, you take a familiar concept and explain the unfamiliar with the familiar. And then your familiarity will help you to understand the unfamiliar. Does that make sense? So it helps to know your audience in those regards, because then you know what they're familiar with. Then you could take their body of knowledge and help them to see the scripture. Now, what's wonderful about Scripture is it's a lot of the illustrations in Scripture are stuff we know. A lot of it is agriculture. A lot of it is anatomy. A lot of it is very simplistic forms that Jesus Christ used that would be forever able to communicate the truths of God's word. And so Paul utilizes this principle in 3 through 4 to explain grace. And in particular, he makes that contrast of the grace and the law. Because what was at stake was these false teachers came in, known as Judaizers. These were Jewish people saying that it wasn't enough to believe in Christ. You must add to that. You must, in this particular instance, be circumcised and be under the Mosaic law. And Paul says, there's been plenty of Gentiles who were saved and received the Spirit. And guess what? They weren't circumcised and they didn't follow the Mosaic law. So what conclusion should we draw? That salvation is not by circumcision or Mosaic law. And so he combats this idea. Well, now, since we've been in chapter 5 and through the rest of the book, he's now going to apply these principles. He's going to say, if we are under grace and not the law, what does that mean? How do we live? And last week, we introduced the starting in chapter 5, verse 1, the title of the sermon was The Maintenance of Righteousness. Well, this week, we get to look at a very similar concept of the maintenance of freedom. Last week, we looked at, okay, we've been gifted the righteousness of Christ. It's not by our own righteousness that we earn heaven. It's by the gift offered through Jesus Christ when we believe. And so we learned at how we can maintain that godly living by submitting to Christ, by standing fast in liberty. Well, this week we look at how do we stand fast in liberty, the maintenance of freedom. So I want to start by reading our text. So we're in Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 7. It says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." So the outline of the text this morning that we're going to look at is the first part. We're going to cover the position of the believer. So if you have trusted in Christ, we're going to see what that means. Where has God placed you? And then we're going to look at the opposition to the believer. So what is in opposition to your position? What is trying to get you removed from your position? We're going to look at that in the text. And then we're going to conclude with the freedom of the believer. And hopefully this will encourage you in the track you are to follow, that not only are you positionally saved, but you now can live under the freedom of God. And guess what? It's not going to result in licentious living. And so we're going to look at how that is true. So the maintenance of freedom, the first thing we see is the position of the believer. So look back to Galatians chapter 5 in verse 1. And so Paul starts this section of his letter and he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." Now we looked at this more in detail last week, and boy, that is pretty small. So if you can't see that, I am sorry. But he established the fact that we have been positioned by Christ himself in liberty. And the word "stand fast" means to maintain your position, stand your ground. In other words, stay free. Don't go back to slavery. And an illustration we used was when slavery was abolished in our own nation, they were made legally, positionally free. But guess what happened? They didn't know how to live free. So a lot of them ended up going to work for their old master for pay, but it was just enough pay to where essentially their life was no different than before they were free. And that's a great example of what Christians who submit to the Mosaic Law is. You are free. You are free. But when we go back to the Mosaic Law, it's like saying, I don't want to be free. I want to be in bondage. So Paul said, stand fast in liberty. Notice the position of the believer. If you look at verse 11, what does Paul say? He says, and I, brethren. And in verse 13, for you, brethren. So he's talking to these Galatians, and what does he call them? He calls them brethren. Now, that could refer to physical kinship. But the Galatians were Gentiles, not Jews. Paul was a Jew, so I think that rules out the possibility that he's talking about physical kinship. I think he's talking about spiritual kinship. He's saying, you are my brothers and sisters in Christ. That is your position. You are in Christ. And because you're in Christ, you are in a position of freedom. You are free. You are at liberty. Another indication of their position is he says, you ran well. And notice in the English, it's past tense. You ran well. So they at one point were doing well. They were doing good. They were walking with Christ. Everything was great. Well, in order to run well, you have to first start well. And so I think this is an indication that they were believers. Furthermore, in the English, it's past tense, but the Greek is what's called the imperfect tense. And the imperfect tense communicates an action that was in the process of happening in the past. So in other words, Paul was saying, this was true. This was really happening. You were running well. And what does he say? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So the idea I want you to think about is, have you ever played the game Red Light, Green Light? Now, this was a game we played when we were little, and you know the person who is it would turn their back. There was two games that we'd play. That one, they would turn their back, but they would be facing this way. Everyone would be on a line. You had to cross the line that person was standing on, and they would say green light, and you could run as fast as you can. But if they said red light, and you were still moving, you had to go back all the way to the beginning. And so the idea here is they were running well. Green light. God said, green light. Come to me. Follow me. And then the Judaizers come in and say, red light. Stop. Stop. And so we're gonna unpack that a little bit more as we get into the opposition that they face. But think of that concept. They were following God, and someone came in and hindered their following of him. The next thing we see is this persuasion, he says in verse 8, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. So Paul here identifies the people he's talking to, the Galatians, not only as brethren, not only as free in Christ, not only that they are running well, but he calls them the called of God. And if you have time to flip over to Romans 8, look what he says there. In Romans 8:29, he says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And so, without going into too much detail there of Romans chapter 8, that passage is talking about, if you are saved, guess what? You are predestined to go all the way to the end. You can't lose it. And his point there is that God foreknew you. In other words, he knew who was going to trust him. But that doesn't remove our responsibility to actually trust him. And the way that that happens is he called and we answered. In other words, the gospel call, when you heard the gospel, that was the call of God. And that need that you felt to trust in that gospel, guess what? That was the Holy Spirit convicting you. And when you trust, you became saved. You became justified, as he says. And then he goes on to comfort the believers in Rome, saying, whom he justified, he also glorified. In other words, the end is already written. If you're saved, you're going to be there at the end. And when you're there at the end, you're going to be glorified. But I wanted to go to this passage to show you that the concept of called of God means that you are saved. Again, I think that's strong evidence that Paul is talking to believers in Jesus Christ. The last thing he says is, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. So to break this down, there's three things Paul says. Number one, I have confidence in you. In other words, I, Paul, am persuaded about you. I am persuaded that something is true about you. Well, what does he say? Well, he has a stipulation, in the Lord. Or some translations say, through the Lord. So in other words, as long as you stay in the Lord or through the Lord's strength and ability, you will have no other mind. Now, what is he talking about? Well, their mind is being influenced by these Judaizers, these false teachers, into thinking that they are under the law rather than grace. And Paul says, I'm confident that if you simply trust in Christ and continue to believe in Him to grow you spiritually, you won't be swayed by the Judaizers. You won't be swayed by false teaching. I am confident in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. Again, where does that confidence come from? Paul was convinced these were believers. So this is the position of the believer. And then we turn to the opposition to the believer. So if you are a believer, this is not just what the Galatians face, but it's what you face today. So what is at stake here? Well, the first thing he says is, back in verse 7, who hindered you from obeying the truth? So again, going back to that red light, green light game. He's saying, who said red light? It wasn't God. In fact, look at what he says in verse 8 again. This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. So Paul is saying, you might have heard red light, but it wasn't from God. You might have heard that it's right to be circumcised and live under the Mosaic law, but it wasn't God telling you that. And if it wasn't God telling you that, should we listen? Paul's conclusion is no. So the idea here is Paul saying, who told you red light? God is saying, green, 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 go, walk with me, run, you ran well. And the Judaizers say, stop. Before you go any further in Christ, that's wonderful that you have believed in the Jewish Messiah. That's great. We rejoice in that. But you're not saved by faith alone. You must blank. Now again, what they were promoting is they must be circumcised and follow the Mosaic law. But we see that same thing today. And so they were stopping the progress of these believers and implementing something of their own design. They were saying you must be under the Mosaic law in order to grow spiritually. So the Galatians were running the race, and then bam, out of nowhere, they were hindered. And the word hinder there literally means an obstacle. So it's like the Judaizers put an obstacle in their way so that they can't follow Christ. And that's the idea, is when someone says red light and you're still moving, you're out. You're out of the game, or you're at least starting over. And I think the concept here is, if we go to under the law or any standard, of course, we talked last week that if there was any standard of righteousness to live by, the law is it. You're not going to come up with something more righteous than the law. But if you live by any standard, you immediately stop growing as a Christian. Because it's not by the flesh's effort that we achieve righteousness. We've been talking about how when the flesh tries to be righteous, it's self-righteousness. But when we trust in the Spirit to produce in us, it's godly righteousness. If we think that we're under grace and we can live however we want and sin up a storm, it's unrighteousness. It's licentiousness. So we want to submit to grace, but there's still some parameters. And again, we'll get to that. But so what's happening here is they were running well, and these Judaizers threw up an obstacle, threw up a wall, hindering them from obeying the truth. But I want to stop and apply this to our situation today. How often does this happen to believers today? How often does someone come to Christ, and it's almost like immediately there's an expectation that they should be living a certain way? Do we have that expectation for our children when they're born? No. If we do, we would be grossly ignorant, right? We understand that there's going to be a process where an infant grows to toddlerhood, to childhood, to teenage years, to hopefully adulthood. But there's a process of growth. There's going to be ups and downs. And guess what? I believe the reason that those illustrations, again, the casting alongside, everyone understands the concept of being a child. Some understand the concept of being a parent. And so God uses that example to show this is what's happening in the spiritual life. The way you grew to maturity, guess what? Same thing happens spiritually. But do you see what happens when we take a new Christian, they trust Christ, they're excited, and then we start saying, all right, now you got to read your Bible at least 30 minutes a day. If you don't, you're not holy. You have to sing the loudest. You have to serve the most. You have to give the most. You have to do this, do that. Don't do this, don't do that. Do you see what that does to that believer? What it does is it bypasses God's provision of righteousness. In other words, they say, God, we thank you that you have saved this individual. Now we'll take it from here and we'll make sure your child understands everything. And it's the same thing the Judaizers are doing. They threw an obstacle for these believers and these believers stopped growing. Why? Because they were no longer living under grace. They were living by the law. And we as believers are not under the law in any regard. Well, then he keeps going. And notice what he says here. If you might be tempted that, you know, sometimes we fall in the habit of thinking that theology, you know, it's okay to agree to disagree. And there's theological topics that's true. It's just the clarity that Scripture gives is not, we just need to be careful with what we conclude. But if we're tempted to think that about this issue, Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so what he's saying here is, again, he's using an illustration. And if anyone is a baker in here, you understand what this is talking about. You take a lump of dough and you just add a little sprinkle of leaven. And what happens? That leaven will work out through the whole dough and impact everything. Everything about that dough will change as a result of a little leaven. And so often this concept is used, or in fact, every time in Scripture that this concept is used, it's talking about bad teaching. And so Paul says just a little bit of bad teaching is going to throw you off course. It's going to impact your whole life. And that's so true because he's been painting that picture of you're either under grace or you're under law. There's no middle ground. And God is the one who tells us that we are under grace. So then Paul addresses the issue and he says here in verses 5 through 12, we see him talk about the error. First of all, he says, he who troubles you shall bear his judgment. He who troubles you shall bear his judgment. Now, I think this was a comfort to the Galatians. Excuse me. So he's saying that it may go unnoticed now, but know that God knows the teaching of these men. He knows that they are leading his children away. Now, when we covered the book of James, particularly in chapter 3, that's why James, in my opinion, the first book written in the New Testament, that's why he said, if you're going to teach, you better be sure that it's God's word, because you will be judged doubly for teaching God's word. I will be judged doubly for teaching God's word. That's why I better stick to the text. And the reason that is the case is because we as Christians are to pattern our lives. We are to renew our mind by the transforming or by the renewing of our mind by what? By the word. And so the teaching of the word has to be accurate or else it's going to be leading people astray. Now this judgment, we won't spend too much time, but if these Judaizers are believers and they have trusted in Christ, guess what? They are saved. But they have fallen away. And they will face judgment, but it's not whether they get to heaven or get to hell. Because if they trusted in Christ, guess where they're going? They're going to heaven. But there is what is called the judgment seat of Christ, in which all our works will be judged. So what this would look like if these were believers is they would stand before Christ and all of that effort, all of their ministry, all of their works done in the flesh would just burn like that. And all of that striving would be for nothing. Rather than the Spirit-filled life, by being led of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, producing the fruit of the Spirit, is going to result in what? Works that don't burn at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if these are unbelievers, well, then this judgment is going to be at the Great White Throne Judgment. And the Great White Throne Judgment is after Jesus Christ reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. Every person who has ever died without believing in God will be resurrected and face the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, this judgment won't be on whether you get to heaven or not. It's all of them will be going to hell. But they will be judged on their good works, the Bible says, ultimately showing that their good works don't measure up to perfect. So even in the end, God is going to be just with them and say, okay, you tried to be righteous by your own good works. Well, we'll judge based on that scale. And nothing is going to measure up to the law. Which gets to the very heart of Paul's point. If you break one law, you break all of it. Because if you want the righteousness of God, you have to perfectly live the law. And that should make you weep if that were true. Because that's the intention of the law, is to show you you can't do it. Now, what started to happen in Jewish life is they started to believe in Israel's history that, you know what, maybe we could do this. Maybe we could obey the law. And they started to manufacture all these laws that were men's traditions. And so when we get to the time of Christ, they had a complete different standard of what they thought was righteousness. And that's why Jesus, he pointed a finger at him and said, you're wrong. You're leading people astray. You're blind leading the blind. And you're a son of the devil. And so this idea of trying to live the law is an error. Trying to manufacture our own righteousness. So he says, he who troubles you shall bear his own judgment. And then he says, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer? If I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. So we're not told exactly why Paul says this, but I think the fact that he says it tells me that he was apparently being accused of preaching circumcision. So I think maybe what was happening is these Judaizers were saying, well, even Paul preaches you must be circumcised. And perhaps there was rumors going about that Paul agreed with the Judaizers, and Paul said, let me make something abundantly clear. If I still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? And in other words, the fact that he says, if I still preach, means that at one point he did. Now, I think the time that he stopped preaching circumcision was when he was confronted by Jesus Christ. And think about that picture. Going back to the illustration of red light, green light. What did Christ do to us? When we were following the green light of the path of sin, it's like God said, red light, that's not the way to go. Believe on me and be saved. And so Christ throws a hindrance in our path to sin, but these Judaizers throw a hindrance on the path of righteousness. They are both in opposition. But notice what he says. If I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. So he says, his either or here is, it's either circumcision or it's the cross. And so notice the highlighting of the cross. And so this gets to the formula of the belief system. So in other words, to simplify this, the Judaizers' formula was faith in Christ plus blank. Insert whatever. Again, for them, it was circumcision and Mosaic law. And Paul's formula was faith in Christ plus nothing. But not just the fact that Christ exists. That's not what he's talking about. It's the fact that the God of the universe came as a man and died on the cross. And it's on those grounds that we're saved. If you believe that his death was for you, you're saved. He offers the forgiveness of sins. I think Paul could have wrote the lines of the famous hymn, I have no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Let's stop with the arguments and the pleas for, well, God, I'm righteous. I'm not as bad as that guy. Or, you know, I did this, I did that. We try to build a case to God to prove that we're righteous. And guess what? He's not impressed. But if we are humble and we say, I need your grace, I trust that your son died for me, what does God see? He sees the righteousness of Christ in you. His righteousness is transferred to you. And he sees us as children. Well, then he goes on to say, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. So first of all, the word I could wish, it's kind of an ancient way of saying, you know, oh, that this would happen. Like, the idea here is it's a strong desire that likely won't happen. Something that probably won't happen, but you really, really wish it would. And so Paul says, oh, that this would happen, that they would cut themselves off. Now, you may have a different translation that says mutilate themselves, or the idea here is literally castrate themselves. So it's kind of like, Paul, tell us how you really feel. So Paul is saying, and what he's saying here is, okay, if you're so enamored with circumcision, why not go the whole way? If a little bit will give you that, well, how much more all of it? I wish that they would just go all the way and castrate themselves, Paul says. Now, this was kind of an interesting thing. It didn't seem very Christ-like to say such a thing. So there's a couple reasons why Paul might have said this. So consider these. Number one, he was maybe expressing the desire that they don't reproduce, either physically or spiritually. So if you're castrated, you're not going to be able to reproduce. I think that's possible. I think that's in line with what Paul might be saying here. Another possibility is in the area of Asia Minor where the Galatians were, there was a cult that practiced castration. Now, this was recognized as a cult. They were pagans. They were not of God. And so perhaps Paul was saying, well, you're so out of bounds from the will of God that you might as well just identify with this well-known cult far removed from God. That's a possibility. Another possibility is Deuteronomy 23:1 says that the one who has been castrated cannot enter the assembly of God. So perhaps Paul is saying they should be removed. So maybe a play on words here of you should cut yourselves off from the assembly by literally castrating yourselves. We don't want anything to do with you. Could be one, could be two, could be all three of these things, could be none of these things. But I think the simple principle here is Paul is saying, Judaizers, bad, God, good. Circumcision, not for righteousness, grace and faith is for righteousness. And the way he says that is a very powerful reminder that we don't want to get this mixed up. Well, we want to get to the last part, the freedom of the believer. And this is really the heart of this message. So look at verse 13. It says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So notice what it says there. It says, you are called to liberty. Well, what did he say in verse 8? He says, this persuasion, in other words, this argument that you must be under the law or circumcised, it doesn't come from him who calls you. But the call that does come from him who calls is a call to liberty. So he's drawing a contrast here. God didn't call you to this. He called you to this. He didn't call you to the Mosaic Law, to bondage. He called you to liberty. So what does liberty mean? Well, liberty, very straightforward, means you are not bound. You are free. You're not. It's in contrast to slavery. Liberty is freedom. Now, in this instance in particular, we are not bound by a list of do's or don'ts. So if you are a Christian, you are not bound by a list of do's or don'ts in order to achieve righteousness before God. So the obvious question is, isn't that dangerous? if we just tell sinners that they could do whatever they want and God will still love them, isn't that dangerous? Sure, if you don't have controls. So think of the idea, if you're in an airplane and you could fly 30,000 feet above sea level and you have no controls, would that be dangerous? Yes. Or if you're driving a car with no steering wheel and you're driving 100 miles an hour down the highway and you have no steering wheel, is that dangerous? Yes. But we have a steering wheel. And I don't advise driving 100 miles an hour down the freeway. But if you had a steering wheel, there's a control to that driving. If you had a brake pedal, there's a control to that driving. So what are the controls of Christian liberty? What controls Christian liberty from getting out of control? Well, look at verse 13. Number one, he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty only," and that word "only" literally means the only thing, the only stipulation of you being under liberty is that you not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So there's two controls to Christian liberty. Number one, don't use it as an opportunity for the flesh. And number two, through love, serve one another. So here's how it gets very practical. You are free to do anything, unless that anything includes using it as an opportunity for the flesh. Do you see how that would come into conflict with a lot of things that we might want to do? If we want to run off and go gamble all of our wealth, all of our earthly possessions, and just live in debauchery as the prodigal son, would that be an opportunity for the flesh? Yes, so we'd be violating that Christian liberty, right? Or what if it impacts the life of another person? Would that be loving them? So let's say you're married and you don't want to be married anymore and you leave. That's a violation of Christian liberty. Because guess what? You hurt the other person. And so this, Paul is providing controls for Christian liberty. But don't lose track of the fact that you are free. You are free. And this is the very first letter, I believe, written by Paul. So he's going to later develop this thought of living under freedom in Christ. In fact, next week we're going to tackle the issue of walking by the Spirit. So instead of walking by the flesh, how do we walk by the Spirit? Well, we'll look at that next week. But the idea here is we are called to freedom. Before we deal with application, the last thing he says in verse 15, I want to summarize. So not only do we not use the flesh, an opportunity for the flesh, but we, through love, serve one another. Well, how do we do that? Well, it's summarized in verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in fact, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. If you did that, the essential principle of the law is fulfilled. And think about that. Any law there is, ask yourself, is this showing love for God? Is it showing love for other people? And so you take the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. If you are coveting and wanting something that's not yours, is that loving that person? If you murder, is that loving that person? No. If you commit adultery, is it loving that person? No. And so very simplistically, it's summarized in love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And so just like the gospel is very simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. The Christian life is very simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. And that's the way God operates. He made himself understandable. So then the last thing we see in verse 15, he kind of does another play on words. He says, so this is a warning. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So in other words, if we as Christians are kind of going back and forth and taking shots at each other, be careful, because a house divided will fall, right? That's the general principle being discussed here, is we must be united. But The key here is a lot of Christians today will say, you know, we must be united no matter what. That's not the case. It's not united no matter what. It's united in the truth of the Word of God. So we want to be careful there, because again, the truth of the Word of God there is the controls. So we are united with other people who value and care about what God has said. And so he gives a warning that if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed. So lastly, we get to the application. And the application is looking at what conclusions does God want us to draw from this text. Well, number one, I think the way of the Christian life is by grace. The way of the Christian life is by grace, meaning that no other standard can do what grace can do. God is the one who called us by grace and to walk in grace. And so I think that tells us that that's the means of living, right? He wouldn't call us to do something we couldn't do. Or rather, that he is wanting to do instead of us. The second thing, those teaching the effort of the flesh to achieve godly righteousness are hindering Christians from true growth. And I do think Christians can do this. I think born again, saved, eternally secure in Christ, people can be led astray and teach wrong things. They're still saved, but they're leading people astray. And so the issue here is those teaching that it's by your own effort to achieve godly righteousness, it's a hindrance. Because we get off track of trusting in God to grow us, and we start thinking, I'm good enough to grow myself. All I got to do is just be very discipled. And what happens is we start the pendulum of we swing over to legalism and we have our standard of do's and don'ts. And if we do that, we're righteous. Well, then we get burnt out and we know that we fail. And we swing over to the other side of licentiousness and we sin up a storm. And we just go back and forth because then we get tired of that. And then we swing back to legalism and then back and forth. Well, what are we to do? Well, we'll get to that. The last application, the Christian is free, but they must live under the controls of Christian liberty. You're free. Live like it. There's controls to our freedom. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? Paul says in Romans, meganoita, God forbid, may it never be. But what's his reasoning? For you died to sin. So the whole idea of the gospel is not that you reformed your life and you met the standard of God's righteousness. The heart of the gospel is that you died with Christ and you were given a new life in Christ. And as long as you live in Christ, guess what? You're going to produce fruit. But you can still live in the flesh. And if you live in the flesh, are you going to produce godly righteousness? No, that's why Christ had to die. And that's the exact argument of one of my favorite verses, Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the Son of God, I live in faith in the Son of God. I have a closing illustration that we've been using for Sunday school. It's out of the means of sanctification. So the idea here is law is not talking about the Mosaic law. It's talking about the entire law of God. Anything that God has said is also referred to as the law or the counsel or testimonies of God. So if we take grace and we want to magnify grace and not have any law. So in other words, we want to say, I'm under grace. I don't need God's word or what God says about it. Well, that's going to lead to licentiousness. Or if we go the other way and we say, this is what God says, and there's no grace there, well, then we're going to result in legalism. So what do we do? There needs to be that healthy tension of grace and the Word of God. God has given us controls in the Word of God so that the grace doesn't get out of control and result in licentiousness. But He's provided grace so that it's not about what our flesh can do and result in legalism. So grace with law is love. So if you combine the Word of God and you combine the the understanding of God's grace, it results in love. And again, Galatians 5:14 summarizes the entirety of the Mosaic Law by saying, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you've done well. You've done it. You are living the Christian life. So let's go ahead and bow in prayer. And I want to give an opportunity, if there's anyone within the sound of my voice, whether listening to the recording or here today, that has never trusted in Christ alone. Maybe they've been trusting in their own good works to save them, to earn eternal life. I just pray that you'd be convicted by what we studied here today, that you would understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, every last one of them. And if you simply trust in Him, you will receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. And so if you wanted to do that, between your heart and God's, to your soul and the quietness of your soul, in the best way that you know how, trust in Him. And if you are a believer this morning, we pray that you would continue to trust in Him and not your own self-efforts of righteousness, that you would trust that God would sanctify you by His Word. In Jesus' name, amen.